it is great to see all of you here in the room and those of you watching online. Thanks for clicking in. It is so good to be together this weekend. Thanks for coming to Valley Church and trusting us with a portion of your Sunday. It's so great. And maybe some of you are here for the very first time. You're just thinking, I'm going to check out church. I'm going to check out this church. I haven't been to church forever or for a really long time. We're really glad you're here. And we hope that your experience at Valley Church is good. You feel welcomed. And if you have any questions, I mean, I'll be out in the atrium after service. And we've got something called a 10-minute party. We would love to meet you and say hello and let you know how we can serve you as a church. Here's kind of a fun question. I love questions around the dinner table. These are the kinds of things that I talk to my kids about. I say, what would you do if you were the most powerful person in the world? This is kind of a fun question to think about. Would you do things differently? Would you live life differently? Would you pursue different things? Would you try to cure specific diseases or all diseases or world hunger or create world peace? If you were the most powerful person in the world, what would you do with all of that power? Maybe a question that's not as fun, but it's a great conversation question. What would you do if you knew that you only had one day to live? Like if a doctor told you, you have 18 more hours, you're going to be just as healthy as you are right now, but in 18 hours, your life is going to be done. Would you live life just a little differently? Would you do things differently? Would you just change everything that you've been doing and pursue just very specific things? I know some of us in this room said, I would just get all of my family and I would lock all of us in the house and spend the last hours like with my family. And I know that there are others of you who would say, I would collect all of my family and I would lock them in the house and I would go. You know, I think those are two really interesting questions, and they kind of inform us of what Jesus would do in the passage that we're looking at today. We're in John chapter 13, and I think it would be great if you have a Bible with you, if you would turn to the Gospel of John. It is the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just flip over there, and we're looking for the 13th chapter, and if you have your YouVersion Bible app or a Bible app on your phone, you can click over there, and while you're flipping and clicking to John chapter 13, let me just give you a context of where we are today. Because it's taken 13 chapters to get here, to this very moment. As John, who identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved throughout the Gospel of John, as John's writing this Gospel, the first 12 chapters he completely dedicates to the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Like, this is Jesus doing ministry. We've got 12 chapters. And then when we get to chapter 13, where we are today, he slows things way down. In chapter 13 through part of 18, John starts writing about the last few hours of Jesus' life. And we're in chapter 13, but I think there are some unique parallels to the chapter we left on a few weeks ago when we stopped in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, there was a meal. They were in a home with friends, and there was a foot washing. You know, they were eating food. It was Jesus, the disciples, Mary of Bethany, Martha, Lazarus was there. You know, they were just hanging out, eating, fellowshipping, and there was a foot washing. I don't know if you remember, but back in chapter 12, so many weeks ago, Mary of Bethany poured just this perfume, this family heirloom on Jesus' feet, and as she's anointing him, she's washing his feet with her hair and sopping it up. And then we come to chapter 13, where we are today, and Dr. Gary Rosberg last week showed us Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We have a meal, but this time it's a Passover meal in John chapter 13. The Passover meal was a meal Jews celebrated and still celebrate annually now as a celebration of freedom from slavery from Egypt. There were friends in this upper room. It was Jesus and the disciples, and there was a foot washing. But instead of Mary of Bethany washing Jesus' feet, preparing him for his burial, Jesus is actually washing his disciples' feet, preparing them for his ultimate arrest, burial, and resurrection. And so we're here in John chapter 13, and we're starting in verse 21 today. When Jesus had said this. Now, if we just backed up a few verses, what we would see is that Jesus is saying some predictive statements. He's telling everybody in the room, he's telling the disciples that are in this upper room, that he knows what's about to happen. Like, they're a little confused because they don't know what's about to happen. But Jesus states a few things so that what is about to happen doesn't come to them as a shock, so that they don't lose their faith in who Jesus is. Jesus is like, hey, you know what? I know that my time has come. Jesus says, I know that there is a betrayer. Jesus says, I know that I'm going to be taken from here soon. Jesus even quotes King David from the Psalms when he says, my friend who I give bread to will become my enemy and lift his heel against me, meaning somebody is going to attack him. And the disciples, they don't quite get what he's saying, but he's saying some predictive things. And we get to verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. Of course Jesus was troubled, right? I mean, he was troubled in his spirit because somebody who was so close with him, doing ministry with him for so long, is going to betray him. But Jesus, in this moment, he's not feeling sorry for himself. Jesus isn't troubled in his spirit because he's about to perform the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen. I think that it's deeper than that. I think Jesus' spirit is troubled because he loves people so much, because Jesus came to this earth to save people, that his spirit is troubled because he knows what's going to happen to the betrayer very soon. And this is also where he says, one of you will betray me. This is the very first time where Jesus announces that this is going to be an inside job. This is going to be one of you guys doing this to me. And so when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit. And the disciples, they started looking at one another. Like, there's just a lot of tension in the room. There's a lot of nonverbal communication happening. They were uncertain which one that he was talking about. Who's he speaking of? One of you is going to betray me. The room falls silent. Everybody starts looking around. And they're so uncertain of who it could be of the 12 because they know each other. They feel like they know each other so well that they start wondering, is it me? Could it be me? The Gospel of Matthew reads like this. They were very sad when Jesus said this. They were very sad, and they began to say to Jesus, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Surely you don't mean I. Lord, it couldn't be. Is it me? Each one after another went up to Jesus asking, I can't imagine it would be any of these guys. Is it me? Could it possibly be me? Now, it's obvious to you and I who the betrayer is, right? Who's the betrayer? Come on, church. Who's the betrayer? Judas is the one who's going to betray Jesus. And as you know scripture, as you've read your Bible, whether you're a hardcore, you just remember it from when you were a kid, you have this picture of Judas in your head, don't you? Do you have that picture of Judas? When you think about the disciples, when you think about Jesus, all that's happening, whenever you see Judas's name come up, you kind of have this picture of him. Maybe you picture like the 12 disciples, but 11 of them are in white robes. Judas is over in the corner in black. Leather. And he's just kind of slinking around, and he's eating forbidden foods. He's got bacon in his pouch. And he's vaping. I'm kidding. He's not vaping. He's blending in. He's using essential oils. Because of what we know and we see in Scripture, you and I, we have a very specific perspective on what's about to happen. We have a perspective that the disciples just don't have. They have no idea who Jesus is talking about so much that they wonder if it's themselves. But the disciples, they saw Judas as one of them. They didn't know that he was secretly stealing money from the pouch whenever he wanted a little something extra. They didn't know that money had taken such a prominent position in his life. This was his weak spot. This is where Judas's greatest temptation came into his life, and where his greatest temptation was, he was susceptible to attack. No one suspected him. He was like this perfect chameleon. He was just like everybody else. And by the way, can I just say this? I don't think that you and I need to feel sorry for Judas, all right? Because Judas was not a pawn in Jesus' hands. Judas wasn't a pawn in Satan's hands. It's not like God created Judas to go to hell. Like, we don't need to feel sorry for this guy. Judas actually became a traitor. That's what scripture says. Look at this. This is Jesus before he's really pulled the apostles together, before he's like singled out a specific group that he would keep close to him. Scripture says during those days, right before his public ministry, like he went out to the mountain to pray. He spent all night in prayer. This was not a trivial pursuit. Like he was praying and he was spending a lot of time with his heavenly Father. God, who do you want me to choose? Who do you want me to pour into? Who do you want me to pull close? And when daylight came, Jesus summoned his disciples. Picture this real quick, because it wasn't just the 12, right? I mean, maybe sometimes we forget that there were a large group of disciples. There were a lot of people following Jesus, and this is happening before he picked the 12 apostles. So he pulled together, he summoned a group of people who were following him, and out of those, he chose 12. And scripture goes and names Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, another James, Simon, Judas, the son of James. And then scripture says this, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He wasn't born a traitor. He became a traitor. Judas was not a victim. He was Satan's willing accomplice. It was Judas. I don't know if you realize this. It was Judas who went to the chief priests and asked them, hey, what are you going to pay me to help you betray Jesus, to help you get him? I'll betray him if you pay me. Judas pursued that. They did not pursue him. When you read Matthew 26, the first 16 verses, you see that it was temptation and greed that pushed Judas to betray Jesus, things that he left open to the enemy and that grew inside of him. Judas wasn't a pawn in God's plan. Judas had every advantage. I want you to think about the advantages real quick, because Judas spent 3 years doing ministry with Jesus. I mean, he was with him for 3 years. Come on. Judas got to see Jesus perform miracles. He saw Jesus walk on water. Like, there was no doubt. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Judas, he even carried baskets of bread right after Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves for thousands and thousands of people. Judas saw that. But it's not just that Judas saw miracles. Judas actually did miracles. You know, Judas performed miracles. We see it in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus gave him and some other disciples authority over evil and unclean spirits, and he went out casting out demons. Judas, he heard the messages of Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He was there listening to him confront and encourage and pour grace and love. He was there time after time after time, and he was surrounded by Christian brothers and sisters. Judas had every advantage. It's not that he was born a traitor, but it's that he became a traitor. And one of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. He was reclining, okay? We got to remember, they were eating before Jesus washed their feet, and now this is after Jesus washes their feet, and they're still reclining, and they're celebrating, and they're eating. They're eating this meal that would have lasted hours, like maybe 4 hours. They just want to linger. They want to celebrate. They want to fellowship. They want to be together. Everybody was reclining at the table. And the reason that they were reclining was because of the type of table that would have been in this setting. All right, the setting that you and I probably have in our minds, we probably think of the Last Supper, something like this, right? Everybody's at chairs, everybody's at a tall table. Jesus' mom, Mary, is probably like, everybody, I'm gonna take a photo. Get on one side of the table. Get on one side. Judas, you spilled the salt. That's not gonna turn out good for you. Okay. Peter, put the knife down. I'm taking a picture. And look at Thomas over here.
Jesus, look at my finger. Jesus, what's on my finger?
Jesus was probably like, that's olive oil.
I doubt it.
Like, this is the scene that many of us think about when we think of the Last Supper, that they're all just kind of at this big, long table. But the table setting was very different. The table setting would have been what we would call a triclinium. Tri meaning three, clinium meaning clinium. I don't know what that means. But there's these three tables, and it would be like in this U shape, where somebody could come into the center and start serving food. And all of the people eating would be on the outside. And I don't even think that they would have been kneeling so much. They could have, but they probably wouldn't have been kneeling because the table would have only been about a foot, maybe 12 inches off the ground. And what John, I think this is John over here, what John is doing is most likely what they were doing. They were probably leaning on their left arm, their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. They were reclining. They were leaning, and they were eating, and they were celebrating. And one of the disciples, the one who Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. And verse 24 says this. Simon Peter motioned to him. Simon Peter motioned, more nonverbal communication. He's looking at John, and he's saying, ask him. Just ask him. Find out who it was that he was talking about. No words, but he motioned to John. Ask Jesus who it is. So John, he leaned back against Jesus. Some of our translations say laid on Jesus or pressed against his chest. And that's pretty simple. You know, it's kind of maybe weird in America. We don't really have the concept. Why would he be laying on his chest? He wasn't laying. They were eating. They were reclining at a table. And he just leans back and he says, Lord, up close. Lord, because they're so close and he's leaning against his chest, we have to imagine that he's having a private conversation, that John is whispering to Jesus. And I really think that we can be certain that he was whispering, because what Jesus is about to say, if it was said out loud, his betrayer would not have made it out of that room alive. So they have this private conversation. Lord, who is it? And Jesus replied. Jesus whispers back, he's the one that I give this piece of bread to after I have dipped it. And I think it's important that while John is in front of Jesus, I think Judas is behind Jesus. Two places of honor. Jesus is the host. He's the master. He is celebrating, and this is his party. And these two men have these places of honor, one on the other side, each on, not side by side, but front and back, as you see in Scripture. And I imagine Jesus, he dipped the bread, and he just leans back over his left shoulder, and he gives it. He gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. You can picture all of this happening and unfolding and how shocking it would be. I can't imagine what John was thinking there in the moment. That these two men, they're just right beside Jesus. Jesus doesn't get up and go across the room and feed somebody's bread. He's not attracting attention to what he had just said to John. The whole room is kind of maybe just wondering, I wonder what they're talking about. Jesus, look at it. He's honoring Judas by feeding him. That is a motion of honor. I wonder what's happening over at that end of the table. Verse 27. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And so Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. Now this is chilling. This is extremely chilling, especially for us in the room, to sit back and go, can somebody really walk with Jesus for 3 years? Can somebody see Jesus doing miracles? Can somebody perform miracles? Can somebody be, you know, in such Christian fellowship and hear the teachings of Jesus in such a way that one day we could be possessed by a demon or that Satan could enter us? I want you to hear this. I want to just push that out. Because Jesus has been so clear in the Gospel of John that once you are his children, no one can pluck us out of his hand. Like, we can't be stolen from our Heavenly Father. We cannot be taken away from Jesus. I think it's easy to assume that Judas had been walking with Jesus, but had not stepped across the line. He continued to leave the door open, and as he left the door open, Satan finally came through the door. It was already in his heart to betray Jesus. John chapter 13, verse 2 says that Satan put it in his heart. And when Judas rejected the love and the favor of Jesus, he finally stepped across the line. Satan entered him and took over. He gave in. And I don't really know what's happening in his head and in his heart, but there's something that Judas did there in the moment that broke some barrier within him and let Satan enter him. I want you to think about this, though. I don't think Judas had to betray Jesus. It didn't have to be Judas. Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to come back and experience his grace. You realize that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And in that moment, Jesus doesn't manipulate Judas. Jesus doesn't give him the silent treatment. Jesus doesn't guilt him. He doesn't force him. He doesn't have the other disciples gang up on him. Jesus doesn't motivate us with ultimatums. He pursues us in love. And all through the Gospel of John, you see sometimes it's tough love, but you see Jesus reaching out to Judas, trying to pull him back. He wasn't wasting his time. He was extending grace. You know, he gave him a public warning in John chapter 6. He gave him a private warning in Matthew 26. Do you think Jesus washed Judas's feet? He absolutely washed Judas's feet around that table. It's like he's saying, I'm trying to honor you, man. I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know I love you so much that I have pulled aside and set aside all power and authority. I am the most powerful person in the world, and I'm going to set that aside. I'm going to set my power aside, and I'm going to wash your feet. Judas, I love you. Right now, Judas, I'm serving you. He was honoring him at the feast. To get to sit beside the host, to sit there beside Jesus, a place of honor. And feeding Judas this bread was Jesus' final appeal of love. Not because Jesus had given up on Judas, but because at that moment, Judas, when he took the bread, he gave up on Jesus. The power, church, don't miss this. The power of sin and temptation is in its secrecy. And we see that in action in the person of Judas. Unconfessed sin always opens the door to Satan's power. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you're going to do, do quickly. And this was really confusing for the disciples because none of those reclining at the table knew why Jesus had said this to Judas. Like, that's why this part of the conversation was public, but the other part was private. The people didn't know. The disciples didn't know. Everyone in the room, they were confused. They were still reclining. When Jesus fed them the bread, that would have been shocking. But everybody's still celebrating. They're eating. They're fellowshipping. And when Jesus said, hey, what you're going to do, do quickly. And they were shocked. They were confused. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, hey, buy what we need for the festival. It is Passover. It's a big deal. Or that he should go, like, leave dinner right now and give something to the poor. I love these two pictures. Because there was a party, because there was a Passover, because there was a celebration, the disciples immediately thought the best of Judas. None of them in the room thought, this guy is going to betray Jesus. They thought he was going to make a Costco run. Like, he's out, he's heading to Costco. Hey, bring back a box of water, right, Jesus? As a wine joke. Come on, that was pretty good. Or maybe you should go give something to the poor. You know why that's so awesome? That they would just naturally assume that? Because that's just what they did. They're assuming the best of Judas, and they thought he was just going to go out and maybe serve somebody who needed served, who needed a little money. It was Passover. He was going to help them celebrate this amazing annual festival. They thought the best of Judas. They thought the very, very best of Judas. Everyone is thinking, this guy's going to go out and do something pretty great for us or for other people. You know, by the way, that's why we love Des Moines the way we do. That's why Valley Church loves Des Moines, because we are modeling our ministry and our lives after Jesus. You know, we just want to go out and celebrate and help those who are far from God, those who are in need. We love Des Moines in such a way that we hope that it draws people to the person of Jesus. And those who are in that upper room with Jesus, they had no idea that Judas was about to perform the most shocking inside job that history has ever seen. And after receiving the piece of bread, Judas immediately left. And it was night. This is a very ominous statement. It's kind of dark. It's heavy. Because John, all throughout the Gospel of John, he has been playing with day and night. He's been playing with light and dark. And it was night, it was nighttime, but it was also very symbolic because Judas had literally left the light and entered into night. Verse 31 and 32, once Judas had left, Jesus said to everybody in the room, Jesus is now only speaking to people who are true, genuine followers of him. Judas is gone, true followers remain, and Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Jesus is saying, it's going down. Jesus is saying, what I've told you is going to happen, it's about to happen. Jesus here in the moment, he's saying, my time has come and the ball is rolling. He says, children. You know, everybody in the room is one of his children now. He couldn't have said this a moment ago. Judas wasn't one of his children. Judas wasn't truly following him. He says, children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, now I tell you where I am going, you cannot come. Like you can't come. This is one of those predictive statements that Jesus is saying in the Gospel of John to say, what's about to happen is not going to surprise me. It might surprise you, but what's about to happen is necessary, and it's not going to surprise me. Lord, Simon Peter says. Now, Peter, no more verbal communication. Like he's like amped up. He's like, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. Not now, but you will follow me later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus replied, will you? Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And those of us who have heard it in Sunday school, those of us who have been in the scriptures, we know that in just a few short chapters, we're going to see Peter deny Jesus three times. Peter doesn't even realize what he's doing until he hears that rooster crow. And then he kind of melts. There's a lot of similarities between Judas and Peter. I mean, at times their ambition got the best of them. They both were walking with Jesus, but they often walked in their own power and strength. And they both had these weak moments where they backslid, where they fell away. But the main difference is when Jesus showed grace to Judas, Judas gave into his temptation and his desire. And when Jesus showed Peter grace, Peter embraced Jesus. Peter embraced Christ's grace, and he gave himself fully to the cause of Christ. And resting right in between these two very disappointing pictures, like wedged right in the middle of these two, like, people who are going to greatly disappoint, lays the second greatest commandment that you and I will ever know. And Jesus is saying this to everyone in the upper room, and Jesus is saying this to every one of you who is a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, a new command I give you. When he says that, he's leaning, and they're leaning, and they're wondering. And he says, love one another. I imagine some more nonverbal communication. What? We know how to love one another. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. This is a brand new command to them. Like, they understood what love was, but they didn't really understand this new definition of love. You think you know what love is? I just showed you what love is. Jesus is like, do you think you know what love is? Can I tell you what love is? Love is taking all of your power and all of your authority, and it doesn't matter if it's the last hours of your life, and you set it aside and you humbly serve one another. When you have all power, you have all the power, you're the most powerful person in the world, what do? You set aside that power and you serve. A new command I give you, to love one another. I love this, by the way. This is so powerful. Love one another. I think any one of those disciples, if Jesus came up to them and said, hey, I need somebody to wash my feet, I think all of them would have been like, can I do it? But I don't think that at all they were willing to wash each other's feet. Jesus says, you want to know what's new about love? I want you to serve one another like I served you. you really don't want to serve one another. We really want to put ourselves on the pedestal. We really want to get most we can out of life for ourselves. But he says, I'm going to give you this new command. I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. And some of them are like, Jesus, we still don't quite get it. Look at 1 John 3:16. If you want to know what love is, like if you really genuinely want to understand this new command that Jesus just gave, this is how we know what love is. Do you want to know what love is? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for us. Jesus paid the penalty for sin and death and has the power over death and resurrection. And all you have to do is give your life completely to him. This is how we know what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You want to know what love is? You lay down your life and you let God pick it up. Love's not only a feeling. A lot of us know love as a feeling, but love is a demonstration. Love is an action. Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples by washing their feet. He demonstrated his love by dying on the cross for their sin and for our sin. True love isn't doing something to get something. True love is doing something to give something away. Jesus is calling us to this kind of action. He's calling us to be courageously compassionate and to give brave love and good news to a hurting world, a world that is hurting and looking to feel like not hurting anymore. And Jesus is like, I'm the answer, but they don't know without you telling them. We don't really understand what love is until we see what Jesus has done for us. And when we see what Jesus has done for us, we see courageous compassion in action. Jesus loves us so much that he gave himself up for us, that we would make sacrifices for others like Jesus sacrificed for us, so that they might come to know the full extent of Christ's love. And then Peter says, I'll lay my life down for you. Jesus says, really? Will you lay your life down for me? Jesus is saying that to us. Are you really willing to lay your life down for me? You know, the first step for many of us is just saying, Jesus, my life is yours. Do with it what you will. Will you lay your life down for Jesus? Look, I'm not telling you it's going to come to that. Here in America, we don't see a lot of that. But across the globe, we see our Christian brothers and sisters losing their lives every day for the cause of Christ. Jesus is saying, I died for them and I died for you. And Jesus is saying, will you live for me? We get to love those who are around us and share Jesus at the risk of losing our friends or losing our status or losing our popularity or losing a business deal. Are you willing to lay down your business deal for the cause of Christ? We're multipliers of the gift of salvation. You and I, we get to love one another. We get to love a lost and hurting world. We get to give that love away and give the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are in deep need of it. And for some of us, laying down our life means to release all control. Some of us have you know, entered into a relationship with Jesus. We're still trying to hold on to pieces of it. And we need to release control and give God control. That's us literally laying down our lives so that he can pick up our lives and use it for his glory. Our Heavenly Father breathes purpose into the lives of his children. If you're willing to lay your life down, he's willing to pick it up. God loves you so much. God demonstrated his love for you. John 3:16 says, God loved the world in this way. God loves the world so much. Here's how he demonstrated his love. He sent his son to die for us. He gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God loves you so much. God gave you the opportunity that if you believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you can receive the eternal gift of salvation. God loved, God gave. If we believe, we can receive. And that's Jesus' first priority. That's why I know Jesus was pursuing Judas, Because God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There is no path to heaven except through the person of Jesus Christ. And some of us, we just don't feel worthy. Some of us, we have this Judas complex where we're like, you know what, I'm evil, I'm bad. Judas kind of got what he deserved. I'm going to get what I deserve. And I want to say, no, none of us want that. None of us want to be eternally separated from God. God loves you so much that he came for you while you were still sinners. Look at Romans 5:8. But God proves his love. God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Some translations say God demonstrates his love, like he puts his love into action. That while you and I are still sinners, he's like, I know you're broken, but I want you. He says, I know you can't make it to heaven on your own. I want you. You need me. He says, with your deepest, darkest sins, he's calling us to him. God doesn't call clean people to him. Clean people don't exist. God runs after broken, messy people, and he says, come to me, all who are weary. From what I see in Scripture, Judas had a chance to come back to Jesus before he stepped across the line that he could never return from. From what I see in Scripture, Peter was ambitious, and he said some wild things that he didn't follow through with. He was just so like vocal and verbal, and his actions didn't quite match up. And Jesus extends to both of these men his love and his grace. The difference is Peter came back. Peter came back home, and Judas didn't. Because Jesus is inviting us into a personal relationship, we want to hear him. We want to set our garbage down and just say, well, I don't know why I was even carrying that. Maybe some of us here in this room, we kind of feel like we're far away. Maybe some of us feel like Peter, like we've denied Christ in a couple of situations, and we're just embarrassed and we're ashamed. And maybe some of us feel like Judas, like we are even further away from God. And we're just like, we feel like we've betrayed him. And like, how could God love me enough to want me back? I want you to know Jesus is calling you home. If you're here hearing this message and you're just like checking out faith, or you were a Christian a long time ago and you're just accidentally here, maybe you're a guest, like I want you to know these words are for you. That our Father in heaven demonstrated his very own love for you. That in your sin, in your temptation, in your doubt, in your messed up life, in your waywardness from God, he says, I want you home. He's calling you back. Maybe you're here today and you're just like, you know what? My life is a mess. You're describing my life. My life is full of addiction and doubt, self-pleasure, self-seeking. I've got this hole inside of me that I'm trying to fill, and I'm trying to fill it with these needs like money or sex, relationship, my job. Doesn't matter how much I get, like this hole, it's not filling up. I don't feel complete. I keep pursuing, I keep winning, but I keep feeling empty. Jesus is saying, come to me. Jesus is saying, I'm going to fill up your cup. Jesus says, I died for you. If you're ready to maybe give your life to Jesus for the very first time, or maybe you have walked away and you're ready to come home, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray a couple of prayers here, and I want you to know that while prayer is powerful, the power of salvation isn't found in a prayer. It's found in the person of Jesus. And there's no way that we get to heaven without the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Would you guys bow with me? And if you're a follower of Christ, I would just encourage you to just pray for those in this room who might not. And if you're kind of wayward, if you're kind of like you've run from God and you're ready to come back, I would encourage you to pray this prayer. God, I am a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. You know that I'm a sinner. But I know that you love me. And I trust and know that you forgive me. Father God, you love me so much that you sent your son to die for me. And right now on August 4th, I commit to picking that pack up and living for you. Maybe some of us in this room, we're ready to like jump in with both feet. We're ready to give our lives to Christ for the very first time. And if you're ready to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, I invite you to pray this prayer. God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and I believe in the resurrection, and I commit my life to you right now on August 4th. I commit not just today to you, but my life to you. God, I know it's not gonna be easy. God, I ask you to put people in my life who would show me grace and walk with me to help me be more like Jesus. Jesus, thank you. God, thank you. Spirit, thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen.